Thank you, Vicky. It's true, we often forget about the humanity of the people that we read about in the scriptures, like Mary, and what she went through in her mind all the time. It's a wonderful song. Thank you. This is Christ in the Passover, and we're continuing in this, so we're continuing right along the same lines that we were before. This is 39. The passages that you may want to be ready in are Matthew 26, specifically verse 26 of Matthew 26, and Acts 13:46. And we'll be in other passages as well, but those are going to be the main text today. And if you've been following along with this series, you know that we've been in Luke for a while now, specifically the last 10 messages we've been anchored in Luke, but today we're going to be moving into Matthew. But we're staying in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples as they're partaking in the authentic Passover meal. And that's going to take us to Matthew 26. And in Matthew 26, verse 26, my translation reads like this. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now the word used for eating in verse 26 is estheontôn, which is the present active participle of estheo. And the reason why I bring that up is because we've talked about this word estheo in the past, specifically in part 35 of Christ in the Passover, and how it was used 20 times in the Greek Septuagint between Genesis 2:16 and Genesis 3:22. This word estheo, to eat, for when in Matthew 26:26, when he says, "Now as they were eating." But it's used 20 times in the Greek Septuagint, as I said, between Genesis 2:16 and Genesis 3:26. And at the beginning of that section, in Genesis 2:16 and verse 17, there's a specific thing that God commands. God commanded Adam, saying, "You shall eat," that's the word estheo, "you shall eat for food of every tree in the garden." But, in verse 17, he goes on to say, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will die by death." So, estheo is used three times in those two verses. But the point that I'm trying to make is that previous even to that command in Genesis 2:16, previous to that command in Genesis 2:16, we have Genesis 2:9. That's when God made to grow. He said he made to grow every tree that was beautiful to sight and good for food and put them in the garden. And in the midst of the garden of trees were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, the only tree that God commanded Adam to not eat from was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means the command to eat of every other tree included the tree of life in the garden. It included that tree of life. So here in Matthew 26:26, we see Jesus, the Son of God, commanding his disciples to eat the bread which represents his body. The Greek word labete, L-A-B-E-T-E, which I've translated as take, is from the lema or the dictionary form lambano. And I'm pretty certain that most people here have heard the word lambano before. Pastor Knapp mentioned that previously. But it means to take. And it's in the imperative, which is a command. So when he says take, he's not asking them, take this bread. He's commanding them to take this bread. Take, eat, this is my body. It's a command. Like I said, he's not asking them to eat this bread, which represents his body, but he's commanding them to. Even as God commanded Adam in the garden to eat of the tree of life. So Jesus is commanding the disciples to eat of his body, which is represented by the bread. Why? What's the purpose of this? This is because he is the bread which came down from heaven that gives life to the world in John 6:33. Being that the bread represents his body, which was where the sins of the world would be judged in him on the tree, Jesus, by this one act of righteousness, has brought justifying life to all mankind, as Paul tells us in Romans 5:18. Therefore, the tree of life, which is a shadow, and when I say a shadow, that the tree of life is a shadow, I'm not saying that it wasn't a real thing. I'm saying that it's a shadow in the sense of what Christ is the completed reality of. Christ shines back on this, and it is a shadow of Jesus Christ on the cross, as it were. So the tree of life, the tree of life is a shadow, and Jesus Christ is the completed reality of this, as he tasted death for everyone, Colossians 2:17, in connection with Hebrews 2:9. Meaning, what I mean by this is he destroyed the results that came from Adam eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and gave life to all. This is why Jesus is called the Word of Life in 1 John 1:1. He's called the Prince of Life in Acts 3:15. He's called the light of life in John 8:12. He's called the bread of life in John 6:48. Notice the word life in all of those things, the word Zoe. It's in all the names of Christ there that I just mentioned. In Romans 8:2, Paul tells us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. And in Colossians 3:4, Christ is said to be our life. Therefore, Jesus is commanding the disciples to eat of the tree of life in Matthew 26:26, when he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Even as Adam was commanded to do so in the garden in Genesis 2:9 and 2:16. We all have the opportunity in these mortal bodies to eat of the tree of life now. We talked about that before because it's participating in the salvation that has been wrought for all of us in Christ on the cross in 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 20. Even though all will experience this in the restoration of all things in Acts 3:21. Everyone will experience this life and eating of the tree of life. Not everyone takes advantage of it in time. As an example of this, and there's an example of this that's seen in Acts 13. You may want to turn there now. Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas were speaking to the Jews at Antioch. And as they were explaining what Christ had done for them by the grace of God, some of the Jews opposed Paul and Barnabas, and they began hurling insults at them. They listened to him for a while, but then they had enough. And so they started throwing insults at him. It's here, and it's not because they were throwing insults. It's because they weren't like offended, like, oh, you called me a name? No, they were saying that you're basically turning away from this. So this is what they said next, Paul and Barnabas. They respond in a very striking way. In Acts 13:46, Paul says, it was necessary that God's message be spoken to you first, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek, as it were. So it was necessary, he says, that the God's message be spoken to you first. Please listen to this. But since you are forcefully rejecting it, and presently judging yourselves as unworthy of the life of the coming age, we're turning to the Gentiles. I will read my translation one more time. It was necessary that God's message be spoken to you first, but since you are forcefully rejecting it, and presently judging yourselves as unworthy of the life of the coming age, we're turning to the Gentiles. Notice that Paul says, you're judging yourselves as unworthy. God hasn't judged them as unworthy of this life. Rather, he judged their sins in Christ on the cross. They are now the righteousness of God, whether they judge themselves that way or not. 1 Corinthians 1:30. The Greek word that I translated as forcefully rejecting in Acts 13:46 is the present middle indicative of apotheo. A-P-O-T-H-E-O. Apotheo. Meaning, when I say it's the present middle indicative, meaning they are presently rejecting this reconciliation. They are presently rejecting this reconciliation. The word apotheo can be used literally or figuratively, like it's used figuratively here to show a point, but it could be used literally in the scriptures as well. And it was used literally by Stephen in Acts 7:27 when he was talking about Moses. When Moses was still in Egypt, you all probably know the story that he was walking around the one day and he saw an Egyptian beating on one of the Hebrews, his fellow Hebrews. So he went down there and he apparently snapped his neck and buried him in the sand. And so he thought that that was a good thing. But there was some Hebrew men that saw that, and the next day he came and there was two men that were fighting. It more or less says that one was beaten on the other one. Kind of what was almost happening, but they were two Hebrew men this time instead of an Egyptian beaten on a Hebrew. But it was at this time where Stephen recounts this incident that he uses this word in the literal sense. It's used literally here in Acts 7:26 as Stephen recounts the incident when Moses was breaking up a fight between his fellow Hebrews while he was still in Egypt. So if you picture the scene here, and then I'll get back to this, but I just want to set the scene. So there's this Hebrew beating on another Hebrew, and Moses comes up and he pulls this Hebrew off of the other one. And then this Hebrew is jacked up in his adrenaline and he pushes Moses away and said, who are you to judge us? You're not a ruler and a judge over us. But the point is, he thrusts them away. He thrusts Moses away. Moses pulls him up off this guy, and this guy thrusts Moses away. That's the literal use of apatheo here is what I'm talking about. So I'll go back to my notes, which are a little bit more organized than my going off script there. It's used literally in Acts 7:27 as Stephen recounts the incident when Moses was breaking up this fight with his fellow Hebrew while he was still in Egypt. That's when one of the men who was involved in the altercation pushed away Moses, saying, "Who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us?" So you can imagine the adrenaline was pumping through this guy. And then he thrust him away. He pushed Moses away. This is the literal use of this word. So, therefore, when it's a very picturesque word when it's used figuratively, as it means to thrust away or to push away in rejection. So, when Paul uses it to describe what the Jews are doing to the grace message of the gospel of Christ Jesus, it paints a very vivid picture in the mind of the forceful rejection in Acts 13:46. Their forceful rejection of this message. They're thrusting it away. They're pushing it away. In 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul again employs this word apatheo to describe some who have departed from the truth, among whom were Hymenaeus and Alexander, because they pushed away, apatheo, they pushed away from the truth. They suffered the shipwreck of their faith. And then Paul handed them over to Satan so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. So that's a pretty strong statement. I wouldn't want to be handed over to Satan. I know that. Paul also instructed the Corinthians to do the same thing to a man, handing them over to Satan, that is, to a man in the Corinthian local church when he refused to cease from his incestuous relationship in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Therefore, this forceful rejection, it has some heavy consequences attached to it. And we also see that this thrusting away from the truth can be done by those who are unbelievers and believers. Believers can thrust away from the truth just the same as an unbeliever can. And they can depart from the faith. Now, lest anybody think that this forceful rejection of the gospel message by a believer or unbeliever means that they're doomed to a Christless eternity, I want to assure you it does not. Because again, staying with the same word apatheo, again, Paul uses this word apatheo twice in back-to-back verses in Romans 11, 1 and 2. I didn't tell you to turn there, but if you want to, you can. 1st, he asked the question in Romans 11:1. Has God rejected, that's that word apatheo, forcefully rejected, has God rejected his people? Now the context is flowing from Romans 10, which ends up with Paul quoting Isaiah 65:2 at the end of Romans 10, where God is saying, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And then this directly leads into the to Romans 11:1, where Paul asks the question, "Has God rejected his people?" Apatheo? Has he forcefully rejected his people? To which Paul exclaims, meganoito, which means absolutely not, or as some translations have it, God forbid. Even though they've forcefully pushed away Christ, as is seen in Acts 13:46, God hasn't thrust them away. This is what Paul goes on to explain in Romans 11:2, where this word apatheo appears again. Because he says, God has not thrust away his people whom he foreknew. He has not thrust away his people who he foreknew. Throughout the rest of Romans 11, Paul presents the evidence that although they may have pushed away from God, God doesn't thrust them away. Because in Romans 11:32, we read that God imprisoned all in disobedience so that he would have mercy on all. Then he breaks into a doxological hymn about God's grace that ends up with Paul assuring us in Romans 11:36 that for from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Nothing escapes the grace and mercy of God. Everything comes back to the Father that was lost. And it comes back to the Father by means of the cross of Christ. This is what Jesus was saying in John 12:32, as he was talking about his upcoming cross. He said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everything to myself. Everything. Earlier in John 6:12, after he fed the 5,000 men by multiplying the two fish and the five barley loaves, Jesus shows his disciples this very thing by this act that he tells them to perform. He says, go and pick up all the fragments so that nothing will be lost. He shows them that very thing. So God doesn't reject or thrust away anyone. Ultimately, everyone and everything is summed up in Christ in Ephesians 1:10. Because all things were reconciled to him, whether on earth or in heaven, as he made peace through the blood of his cross in Colossians 1:20. So this forceful rejection or pushing away by the Jews of their reconciliation in Acts 13:46 is not to eternal damnation. But it's only in time that this can be done and that they can refuse to participate in this life of the coming age. Why is it only in time? It's because they are Christ's possession. We are not our own. I got news for you, and you know this well. You are not your own. I am not my own. Nobody in this world is their own. They have been bought with a price. And that price was with the blood of Christ. They are Christ's possession, as the Father has given all things into his hand, according to John 3:35. And the will of the Father is that Jesus would lose nothing of all that he had given him in John 6:39, but raise it up on the last day. Therefore, they, as we, have been bought with a price in 1 Corinthians 6:20. And that price was not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. So no one can be snatched out of Christ's nail-scarred hands. And the Father, who gave everything into the Son's hands, is greater than all. And the Son said that no one can snatch anybody out of the Father's hands in John 10:28 and 29. So this means that one can only push away apatheo from God in this temporal state. But because they belong to Christ and are given to him as a possession by the Father in Psalm 2:8, they are his. And they will be with him for the endless ages to come in glory. Now, I would like to look at Matthew 26:26 again in the light of what I just said. Matthew 26:26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, using our interpretive tool of biblical congruency, we see that our old friend Luke includes something else that Matthew doesn't in this same account of the authentic Passover meal. In Luke 22:19, Jesus, after taking the bread, giving thanks, and breaking it and giving it to his disciples, said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Matthew leaves that out, but Luke includes it. "This is my body that is given for you." And then he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus states that his body is given for them. But his body is not only given for them, not only given for us, but it's given for the whole world, as we know in 1 John 2:2. There, John tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. This is Jesus, the great high priest, in other words, right here when he's saying, "This is my body." This is Jesus, the great high priest, saying he's offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Hebrews 2:17. He's the offerer and the offering in one person. And by this, God would be in Christ, reconciling the world to himself while not imputing our sins to us, but dumping them on his Son, as he made the one who knew no sin to be sin, so that we would be made the righteousness of God. Job 14:17, in connection with 2 Corinthians 5:19-21. Now this is essential to understand as we continue this message. Right before the command that Jesus gave to eat the bread which represents his body. Right before this, in the account of Matthew, we read that Jesus announced that one of those people there in the room would betray him in Matthew 26:21. He says, "Truly," the Greek word here is amen, A-M-E-N, "truly, amen, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." And as a side note, the Greek word that I translated "truly" here is the word, like I said, amen. A-M-E-N. We have kept the same spelling in the English as it was in the Koine Greek for this word, amen. And going even further, the Greek translated amen, it transliterated it right from the Hebrew. The Hebrew has the same spelling as well, A-M-E-N, amen. And that can be seen in 1 Chronicles 16:36 at the end of David's prayer when all the people said amen. It's used to end a prayer 26 times in the Old Testament by many different people. And this has the same meaning in the Greek as it does in the Hebrew, as it does to us in the English. Truly, or so be it. Jesus often used the word amen as he introduced, as an introduction to what he would say in the gospel accounts to the listeners, so that they knew that what he was going to say was true or trustworthy, because it means true, or so be it, trustworthy. So he introduces what he's going to say often with the word amen. Sometimes he says it back to back, amen, amen. He also used that at the end of what we call the Lord's Prayer in the Byzantine Greek text, in Matthew 6:13. Now, it doesn't appear in the Nestle Allen or the Westcott and Hort Greek text, but I think it does belong there like the Byzantine text reads because it appears in most of the books of the New Testament epistles and the book of Revelation, either at the end of a prayer or at the end of the book itself. We even saw Paul use this earlier in Romans 11:36, as I said, Amen. So it's not just a religious thing for us to say at the end of a prayer, but it's our affirmation that what was said is what we agree with the Lord on. So when we say Amen to something, we're saying we agree with it. Therefore, or we say that it's true. Therefore, Jesus is saying, Amen. Truly, I tell you that one of you will betray me tonight. So it's here in Matthew 26:21 that Jesus says this. Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And as I said, Jesus used this many times to introduce something, to proclaim that what he would say next was truth. So the disciples knew it pretty well, being around him this long, and they were accustomed to his way of speaking. In other words, Jesus is saying that you should take this as a fact, that one of you here tonight will betray me. As the account in Matthew goes on, we see that the disciples were very sorrowful and began to ask him one after another, is it I, Lord? That's very important. They began to ask him one after another, is it I, Lord? Finally, in all the clamor of everyone asking Jesus, Judas speaks to the Lord in Matthew 26:25. Now, apparently no one else heard it, because they were all questioning each other as well, according to the congruent passage of Luke 22:23. They were all questioning each other. Hey, is it you? Are you the one who's going to betray the Lord? After they asked the Lord this question, is it I, Lord? Then they were asking each other. So there was a whole bunch of commotion going on right here. So nobody heard the response that Jesus gave to Judas. So the Lord responded to the one who would betray him. And it's found in the context of our passage in Matthew 26:25, where the scripture tells us Judas, who would betray him, answered. The word there is apokrino. Judas, who would betray him, answered, not I, is it, Rabbi? And then Jesus said to him, you said it. No one else heard that, though, because everybody was, there was a bunch of confusion. They were all talking amongst each other. But everybody else was asking the Lord, is it I? But the word apokrino doesn't mean to ask. It means to answer. And it means to answer in an official, judicial way. And he answered the Lord. Judas answered the Lord. And he said, not I, is it, Rabbi? Well, then when Jesus said, you said it, then he understood that there was, that Judas understood that the Lord knew. But notice how this reads. Judas doesn't ask, but he answers. As I said, the word is apokrinai, apokrinomai, apokrinai. He answers the Lord because he's defending himself. Now, I like how the word apokrinomai is defined in one of its nuances by Bullinger. In his book, A Critical Lexicon and Concordance to the English-Greek New Testament, Bullinger says, apokrinomai, to give a judicial answer, especially to answer charges. Especially to answer charges. Judas is answering the Lord as he thinks his clandestine plan to betray Jesus to the high priest is still a secret. He's answering the Lord. He's not asking the Lord, is it I? He's answering the Lord because he feels like he's on trial here, as it were. But when the Lord tells him, you said it, Judas finds out that the Lord knows all about it. Before this, he thought he was going to skate by. But the Lord knew all about it. Christ Jesus, as the God-man, knew exactly who would betray him. Jesus knew this when he picked Judas to follow him. We've touched on this in the past in John 6:70, where Jesus said, haven't I chose you the 12, and yet one of you is a traitor? This was during the Bread of Life discourse, which is so intimately tied to the authentic Passover meal. Haven't I chose you the 12, and yet one of you is a traitor? The word there is diabolos, and it can mean slanderer, traitor, or devil. And there's many Bibles that translate this as devil here. And yet one of you is a devil. A lot of them translate it that way. But I think it's more accurate in the understanding as a traitor in this context, because it goes on in the next verse to tell us that Jesus spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who was one of the 12, and that he was going to betray him. Therefore, the context shows betrayal or traitorous action on the part of Judas. So I think it's better served as traitor, at least in my way that I translate it. So why if Jesus knew that Judas was a traitor and he would betray him, why would he pick him as one of his disciples? Even further, why would he pick him as one of the 12 apostles if he knew he was going to betray him? He knew it. He said he did. Haven't I picked you the 12, but yet one of you is a traitor? One of you is a traitor. Why would he pick Judas as one of his disciples, and even more, as one of the 12 apostles? Now, there were plenty of people outside of the 12 apostles in the priesthood or the Pharisees or the elders who would have lined up and said, okay, I'll be the one to hand Jesus over to be arrested. There would be plenty of people that would have lined up to do that among them, but if Jesus would have allowed it. But he didn't allow it. He made it so that it would go this way. But instead, Jesus chose Judas, someone who would be with him through all his teachings, sermons, and miraculous healings, even though the Lord knew he was a traitor. I think Jesus chose him so that Judas would be with him during the authentic Passover meal in the inauguration of the Eucharist. That's why I think he chose him, knowing that he was a traitor. Because it's right after the Lord informs Judas that he knows it's him who would betray him, that Jesus takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them and says, take, and commands them, take, eat, "This is my body." Furthermore, in the next couple of verses in Matthew 26, in verses 27 through 28 of that chapter of Matthew 26, after Jesus blesses the cup, he again commands them, "Drink of it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Many, the word Paulon here, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Who are the many that Jesus is speaking about? In Matthew 28, Jesus says something very similar when he explains, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paulon, again, same word. Same word, same form, same everything. Many. So there's that word many again. Who are the many? Is it only a portion of humanity and those who believe in time? Not according to Paul's interpretation of what Jesus said in 1 Timothy 2:6. There, Paul shows us that what Jesus was conveying in Matthew 20:28, where he used the word many. Paul explains that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is also seen in Romans 3, verses 23 through 24. Where we read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The same all that have sinned are justified by his grace as a gift through what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus, when using the word many, in Matthew 20:28, and in our passage in Matthew 26:28, is saying a great quantity. That's another meaning of that word Paulon, a great quantity. So he's saying a great quantity. This is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for many. A great quantity is what he's saying. So when he says that many, Paul clarifies this to us, that great quantity and that great number means all in 1 Timothy 2:6. Therefore, I think Jesus chose Judas as one of the 12 apostles to demonstrate that even the betrayal of the Son of Man was covered underneath the all-encompassing sacrifice on the cross, which is demonstrated as Judas participated in the Eucharist in Mark 14:23. Because in Mark 14:23, they said, "And they all drank of it." He participated in this. Christ was showing something. He picked Judas for a specific reason, because he wanted him there. He wanted to show, there is no sin that is not covered by my sacrifice. After all, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," to those who condemned him to death and nailed him to a cross. So all these sins were covered underneath. What he was showing in the authentic Passover meal and the inauguration of the Eucharist, when he was talking about the blood and his body, the cup and the bread, when he was showing that, he's talking about his sacrifice and what it covers, and he's saying that it covers it all. So Jesus chose Judas, who in every gospel account was introduced as the one who would betray the Lord for the very reason to show that his mercy covers all. That's a spin. Tell that to your Judas haters, friends, that think that he has a special place in hell. I think that the Lord chose him for a specific reason. Now, in the last part of this message, I want to bring in another aspect of the decision of Jesus to choose Judas as one of his inner circle. Now, this will eventually bring us back to the beginning of our speaking about eating of the tree of life. In Psalm 139:16, the psalmist, under the leading of the Spirit, is speaking to God, and he says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were recorded in your book before one of them came into existence." Does this mean that everyone's actions, whether good or bad, were dictated by God for them prior to their being born? Is that what the psalmist is saying here? Did God program into us whether we would be good or bad, or do good or evil in these bodies? There's some who think so, and they conclude that God predestined some to follow him and others to be disobedient to him. This is usually the limited atonement crowd, where they say that there's only so much that was atoned for by the sacrifice of Christ. Those people misinterpret passages like this one in Psalm 139 and others, such as Romans 9, where Paul speaks of Jacob and Esau and their election. And then he goes into Pharaoh, talking about Pharaoh, to say that God predestines people to either be for him or against him. But then we have to think about passages like Matthew 23:37 or Luke 13:34 when we consider those thoughts. That's where Jesus laments over Jerusalem, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." God would be a monster, I'm going to tell you this, if he predestined people to be either good or bad. And then he says, "How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her, but you were not willing." He's not playing a game. We're not chess pieces. Or how about other passages like in Acts 7:51, where Stephen is talking to the council and scoldingly tells them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." How do people reconcile those things when they say that God predestined people to act one way and then predestined other people to act another way? How do they reconcile those passages? Or let's bring it back to the context of what we're talking about today. Did God program it into Judas to betray Jesus? After all, Jesus knew who would betray him when he chose him. He knew that Judas would betray him when he chose him. And he appointed him as an apostle. John 6:64. Is God cruel by choosing some to be obedient and others to be disobedient like Judas? Is this a game? Are we just chess pieces on a board to God? Not at all. As a matter of fact, all these passages of Scripture that I just made reference to are showing the mercy and grace of God, not some arbitrariness of Him. They're showing His mercy and His grace. Listen, if you would, please. We, unlike God, can't tell the future. We don't know what someone's going to do. And we don't know what's ahead of us. This is because we live in time and are confined to it until we leave these mortal bodies. But God is outside of time and therefore knows all that is knowable all at once. Everything that is knowable, God knows all at once. He's omniscient, knowing all things. And He's omnipresent, being everywhere at once. So He's present. He was present to before anything was created. He was present there before anything was created. As He is just as present to the endless ages to come. Now, this is beyond our capacity to comprehend. Oh, we can understand the words and what they mean, but to actually wrap our minds around that, if we say we do, it's untrue because we have a limited frame of reference right now. That's why we walk with faith. The psalmist also said, "Your thoughts are way too high for me. I can't grasp them." To understand that God is before anything was created, and He's already there after everything was created, in the endless ages to come, and He's everywhere in between, is something that I can't wrap my mind around completely. I can understand it in the sense of the words, like I said, and I believe it, but I don't understand it in the sense of like comprehending it completely. That's because we tend to think in a lineal frame of reference. Something has a beginning and something has an end. But God had no beginning and He has no end. Therefore, He knew everything everyone would do and say prior to Him creating them. And yet He still chose to create them anyway. This is God's grace and mercy. Now let me say it another way. God is not reactive, but He's proactive. Meaning, He didn't react to Lucifer when Lucifer acted in disobedience. He didn't react and create Adam. Well, now I got to create Adam. Now I got to create somebody to fix this mess that Lucifer made. He didn't react to that. And He didn't react to Adam's fall. When Adam fell in the garden, He didn't react and say, okay, now I got to make a seed that's going to eventually be the Savior, the Christ. He didn't react to any of those things. Rather, the triune God knew fully what would happen if they created the angels and mankind from eternity past. So they were proactive with the promise of eternal life before the ages began. Titus 2:1. The promise of eternal life before the ages even began. As I said, Titus 2:1. This eternal life would come through Christ's sacrificing of himself so that everything would come back to the Father that was lost in time. 1 Peter 1:20 in connection with Romans 11:36. In this same way of God being proactive, he knew every thought and every action of every person before they were created. Isaiah 48:8 through 9 in connection with Jeremiah 29:23. I knew you were a rebel before you were formed, he said. But yet he still created him anyway. He knew who would be disobedient to his plan before anything and anyone was created. So why does he give some the gift of faith, but he doesn't do this for others? Paul says that we were foreknown by God in Romans 8:29. This word foreknown, this is language used so that we can have a frame of reference for this concept about God. As God is outside of time, and he is the eternal God, Psalm 90, verse 2. He's not limited to time. So before the creation of the world, he was present to your birth, as well as he's present to the very last day that I take my final breath in this body. He's present to that right now too. He's present to all of this at one moment. Therefore, he knows every thought and every action of every person who ever lived and will live, even as he knows every decision to be obedient or disobedient to his plan. He knows everything. Luke 12:7. He even knows how many hairs are on your head. Knowing all of our decisions before we were created, whether good or bad, he chose to give us life anyway. This just goes to show you that it has really nothing to do with any of us. It's all about Christ. But there is accountability in this life. And God's not making you do anything. He just knows what you're going to do before you do it. As I said, knowing all of our decisions before we were created, whether good or bad, he chose to give us life anyway. In this, he works his magnificent plan of universal redemption through human history, even incorporating those who are negative to his plan. He even incorporates those who are negative to his plan. This is all due to his love. Think about it. If he never would have gave life to Judas, who would have delivered Christ over to the authorities to be crucified? The Father incorporated Judas's negative decision to bring about his universal redemptive work in Christ that even encompasses Judas. If God only chose to create and give life to those who believe in him in time, then Christ would have never been crucified. Who would have delivered him up? Would David in his time? He wouldn't even lift a hand against Saul, the human anointed king. Would David have killed the Messiah? How about Peter, our buddy Peter, who denied him three times? But how about Peter when Christ said to him, this is what I have to do. I have to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be mocked and scourged, and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, whoa, no way. This is not going to happen to you. Would Peter have delivered him up? How about you? Would any of you wanted that job? I know I wouldn't have wanted it. We all have a hand in it, as it were, because it's all of our sins. But the point being is that God uses disobedience to incorporate into his plan to bring about his salvific work. God, in giving life to those who are in opposition to his call, incorporates their disobedience to serve his plan to send Jesus to the cross, where he bore the sins of the world as well as their sins, the one who delivered him to the cross. Matthew 16:23, in connection with Luke 2:10-11. This ultimately serves his purpose and will end up with God being all in all for the endless ages to come in 1 Corinthians 15:28. In this, we see how God's perfect plan interacts with man's free will. But man's will is only free in the existence of time, as we are Christ's possession that the Father has given him because of his obedience to the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8, in connection with John 17:2. He knows who will be receptive to his call, and therefore he gifts them with faith. You don't know it, and neither do I. But he does, and so he gifts them with faith. And I think that there's a whole lot more people in this world that have been gifted with faith than we might think. Just because they're not acting like they have been gifted with faith doesn't mean they haven't been gifted with faith. But just as we saw earlier in this message, we can still thrust away from that faith, even if it's been gifted to us. We can still thrust it away, just like Hymenaeus and Alexander did. We can still thrust away from that faith, but that doesn't mean that God thrusts us away. He never thrust us away. Therefore, everyone has the choice of whether to eat from the tree of life and participate in the life of the coming age now in these mortal bodies. Some have, and some will, and others won't. Only God knows. But all will have this life when they pass from this mortal shell and are face to face with Christ because of what he accomplished on the cross. Luke 3:6 and Psalm 98:2-3. Father, I pray that you would take these words and that you would make them understandable. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.